to study another portion of God's Word. Tonight's lesson, as you can tell, is titled, What If God Wrote Your Bucket List? And this idea came to me about a week and a half ago when I was at work and I was just searching through a collection of books which are put out, I guess, either for Mother's Day, Father's Day, or both. And the title of this book was, What If God Wrote Your Bucket List? So out of curiosity, I thumbed through it, and he had 52 different items or things that you could do, or he would say that God would have you do. But the problem I noticed is that about a third of the things on the list were more of gratification to the flesh in a so-called spiritual way, if you get my meaning. It's more of a denominational thing. But I took a thumb through it, and I came up with a collection of my own ideas, what God would put on your bucket list if he were to write one for us. And I only have 10 things, so don't worry, it's not an extremely long list. But these are 10 things that probably should be on everybody's bucket list as far as what God gives you. Now, you may say that there's other things on the list, and of course, I'm not going to be able to come up with everything that God would have you put on your own list. And think of it is sometimes you would put your own ideas on a list for yourself. Now, the concept of the bucket list itself, the reason it's called the bucket list is because it's things that you want to do or see before you die, or as they say, kick the bucket. So that's why it's called the bucket list. A lot of times you look at things, what you want to do before you die. Sometimes you may want to go to a far-off land and visit something like Mars Hill or the Parthenon, the Acropolis in Greece, or meet a celebrity that you've never known before, or in this case, a professional wrestler, or maybe eat a pizza the size of a tractor tire wheel. A lot of times you might also think that, what about a spiritual bucket list that we have for ourselves? Perhaps we want to pray more, or read the Bible more, or even talk to people more about God, more about Jesus, or even teach a class. So what we're going to ask tonight is, what if God wrote your bucket list? What would be on it? Here's a list of things that I put together from my own bucket list. I don't know how well you can read that, but of course some of the things that I cross off have already accomplished, and I have just a handful of things left to do, and out of the four remaining, there's probably only actually one thing that I'm going to accomplish, and that would be to see my father at least one more time. But we're going to look at tonight the things that God would put down on everybody's list. Okay, and we're going to do this in descending order. So we start with number 10, and that is prepare for death. Now, the thing of it is a lot of people prepare to die, but they don't prepare for death. And there is a difference between the two things. Prepare to die. The word die is a verb. That's the actual action of ceasing to exist, prepare to die. Now, to prepare to die, of course, is to say goodbye to your loved ones, make sure all your affairs are in order, last will and testament, and so on and so forth. But what about going beyond that? Preparing for death is to prepare for the afterlife, going beyond that, where you will end up, or even maybe what will be said at your funeral. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says there, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment." People are going to only die one time and one time only, and then after that comes the judgment when you appear before Jesus and the saints and to be judged for the things that you've done on earth, whether good or bad. So that's a lot of things that people don't even concept about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, this is a passage we've looked at a lot of times when I did a series of sermons on the subject of death. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says there, "A good name is better than precious oil in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance of the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." One of the best ways you could prepare for death is to write your own eulogy and figure out what you think people would say about you at your funeral. Take a time and write it out and write down all the things that people would talk about. What would they talk about? Your accomplishments. Say, like your accomplishments at work, the number of years you put in for a company, The fact that you got married, the fact that you had kids, the fact that you saw them both your kids get married, the fact that you got a chance to get a second house or something like that. But what about spiritual things? Would somebody just simply say he showed up to church every week? He was so faithful and tender. He knew his Bible. Would that be enough? Think about it, and then when you write down your eulogy, if the spiritual things don't outweigh the physical, then you might want to rethink it. But the thing of it is you need to ask the question, are you where you need to be in your life right now, so that if you were to die tonight and somebody were to preach your funeral, what exactly would they say would be worthwhile to talk about? One of the questions to ask is, are you trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the phrase goes? Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 12, it says, therefore, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, that is a lot of words, and if you may not understand that, it's very simple. It's basically a competition between comparing yourself with another individual. Instead of measuring yourself by God's word and his standard, you're measuring yourself against another individual. Maybe you're contributing money to the local congregation, but the guy next to you is not only contributing money to the congregation, but he's also going down to the soup kitchen 3 days out of the week helping out. So maybe you'll do the same thing, or maybe you'll donate a large check to the Heart Foundation or the multiple sclerosis or muscular dystrophy. And so basically it becomes a whole competition of one-upmanship when you compare yourself with another individual instead of measuring yourself against God. And the question then is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the answer to that is, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. A lot of people out there are saying that they're doing things in regards to the Lord, giving him all the credit, but yet they are not doing simply what God asks them to do. Next thing we look at, number 9, is number your days. And this comes from Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. It says there, the days of our years are 70 years, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet it is their pride but labor, and sorrow, for it is soon gone, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger and thy wrath according to the fear that is due unto thee? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, you spend your entire life working and laboring just to get to the point where you can retire comfortably and live out your golden years at a trailer park or in a rest home or whatnot and just enjoy the fruits of your labor, if you will. Or are you continuing to work towards doing what God asks you to do in the scriptures? We need to take and appreciate the time we have while we're here on the earth. Some people, as it says, 70 years, that comes out to 70 years. Another 80 years is 80 years. There's some here that have even outlived both of those 70 and 80 years. But what are we doing? Are we doing something to make it worthwhile while we are here on the earth? Because regardless of how many years that we live on the earth, it is just a drop in the bucket compared to when the earth first began. And that's things we have to take in consideration. We have to know that life is brief, as stated in James chapter 4 and verse 14. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Think about it. If you look at the fact that the planet Earth is approximately 10,000 years old, just to say that, and you live up to what, 116, let's say, because they heard that the world's oldest man currently had just passed away at age 116. That's still a drop in the bucket, 116 years compared to 10,000. Okay, that is why it's looked upon as life is so brief. The thing of it is you may be alive one day and gone the next. You don't know. Another thing we look at is John chapter 9, verse 4, which Jesus says, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as we are able to work, as long as we are living, we continue to work, continue to do what God has asked us to do, because when the night cometh, that is what they're saying is when you die, you're not going to be able to do any work, and anything that you have previously done is pretty much sealed. Hebrews 9:27 again, inasmuch as appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. Take each day into consideration, and each week into consideration for the things that you're doing while you're here in the earth. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That is in, of course, the very final day after the second judgment, or I should say after the second coming of Jesus, when he takes all of us up, then the earth and all its works will be burned up and nothing will be left. So we got to take that into consideration for the fact it could happen tonight. Next thing we look at is number 8. Is don't put me at arm's length. This is God talking to you. A lot of times people say they want to be a Christian, but they don't necessarily want God in their life 24/7. They say, well, God, he's actually down at the church building, and so he's going to stay there. Or people say, I want to do what I want. I don't want to do what God wants me to. They want to keep him at an arm's length. Okay, but the thing of it is what we don't do, sometimes even when people graduate, kids graduate, they may have been a faithful individual, supposedly, with their family coming to services every day, every time. But once they graduate and they're out of the house, they may never see set foot in the inside of the church building again, unless maybe they're married or when they have a funeral. Of course, when they have a funeral, they'd be going in feet first, but that's a different story. Thing of it is a lot of people don't understand that God is everywhere and he knows your secrets. Looking at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, this is one of my favorite passages, because to me, it gives me comfort. To those who aren't Christians or to those who don't want to be bothered by God, it's more of a terror to them. Psalm 139, start at verse 7, it says there, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there thou shalt lead me. Thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. To a Christian, that is a great comfort. I'm sure Jonah, when he was stuck in the belly of the great fish and was praying to God, he was very thankful that God had heard his prayer, even from the depths of the sea. But for an individual who wants to keep God at an arm's length, this is more of a bother to him, the fact that God is everywhere, even looking over your shoulder. Another example we have is that of Psalm 44, verse 21. It says, will not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. God knows everything that's going on in our lives. He knows what everybody is thinking. He knows why we're thinking. He knows what your opinion is of my sermon so far. He knows what my opinion is too. But that's a scary thing sometimes. And it's also a bit of a comfort too, to know that God is always going to be there for you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Imagine standing before Jesus on the day of judgment and having the books open and going through your life and having him bring up certain things which you thought for sure that no one had saw you do. And here it is in plain black and white print. He knew exactly what you did and why you did it. You may get away with certain things here on the earth, get away from surveillance and so on and so forth and police, but you're not going to get away from the eyes of God. Justice will be met out to you one way or another, whether it's here on the earth or whether it's in the afterlife. Next, number 7, stop giving excuses. One of the great excuse maker of the Bible is Moses in Exodus chapter 4 when he talked to God in the burning bush. God had chosen Moses to be his spokesman on behalf of the Jews to go before Pharaoh. And some of the things he had said is, well, what if they don't believe me? He says, I'm not eloquent of speech. Or what if I stammer? Or says, well, I just want you to send somebody else. So he, like everybody else, gives excuses. What about our excuses? We've been talking about a lot about in regards to evening service, how there's fewer people here at the evening service tonight than there are in the morning. People give excuses all the time. They'll say, well, there's no scripture to support the evening service. And that may be true, but then again, there's no scripture to support the morning service. There's no really actual time listed in the scriptures as to when you have service. It's on the Lord's day, and that should be sufficient. Some people say, well, they're too tired. Well, I get tired too. I get up at 3 a.m. to go to work. And yet I somehow manage to come down here on Wednesday nights to Bible study, even though I know I'm not going to get to bed till almost 9, getting back up at 3 again. That's not easy, but I do it. Some people say, well, they can't drive after dark. Okay, call up somebody who can. Maybe they can come and pick you up, bring you down. A lot of people will spend more time trying to come up with excuses not to do things than they will to try and make an effort to do something. What about helping out in worship? Being the individual that I am to come up with the assignments for worship, people leading the songs, leading the prayers, it's very difficult for me sometimes when I talk to people about doing this, that, and the other, and they say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that, or I don't know what to say, or what if I mess up? A few years ago, we had a member here who had a stuttering problem, and he led the table, if I remember correctly, even got up here and preached a sermon. That didn't stop him from doing what he was supposed to do as a Christian. So we don't have really much of an excuse ourselves to do so. If you're not comfortable in a crowd, well, this isn't exactly a crowd. This is family. This congregation has become a family to me, and it should be a family to you. What about in terms of song leading? Some people say they're tone deaf. Well, I couldn't carry a tune if it was in a bucket. But yet I get up here and lead songs anyways because that's what I like to do. Sometimes you may fumble the words when you're doing a prayer and whatnot. That's okay. God understands. You have to remember that we're doing these things for God and we're not doing it for men. We're not trying to impress anybody. If you're doing it to impress people, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, and that they are in the flesh cannot please God. And that, of course, looks from the standpoint that if you're doing it for fleshly gratification, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're not going to please God in that manner. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but we're not going to read the entire thing. This has got three great examples in regards to what Jesus talks about in comparison to what the Pharisees do and what we as Christians or the disciples should do. Look at verse 2, Matthew 6. It says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jumping down to verse 5, it says, and when you pray, you should not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. where's the other one here? Number verse 16, Matthew 6. Says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. I surely say to you, they have their reward. And of course, it goes on to give you examples of what you should do, which is the opposite of what the Pharisees should do. And the point is, you're not doing these things for the glory of men. You're supposed to be doing it for the glory of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, a perfect example, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Paul gave up everything that he had to worship and to serve God and to serve Jesus. Can we say that we do the same thing? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 1 says, finally then, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you and the Lord Jesus, that as you receive of us how we ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more. Perfect example of how we live our lives as a Christian is found within the Scriptures, and that's how we should live our lives. Next, number 6, realize your self-worth. A lot of times people just don't think of themselves as being worthy. They come to worship every night, and they say, and it's like, well, I can't lead a tune. I can't lead a prayer. There's just no point to me. You know, I show up, but some people think that that's not enough, and they don't think they're worthy of being here. The fact that you come every night is what you may not know is might be an edification for somebody else that is here. I'm edified by your presence here tonight, and I hope that you are edified by my presence here. Going back to the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, let's go ahead and read the entire passage of verses 10 through 15. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. Because Moses looked at himself as an individual who didn't have any self-worth. Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 10, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." So the thing of it is that he took and did what God had told him to because he had found his self-worth. What about the Apostle Paul? There's a lot of examples in Scripture in regards to Paul and saying that he was not a wonderful speaker. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes there, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now from this statement, you know the Apostle Paul could not be a megachurch preacher because he did not have the persuasive words to give. But of course, that is not necessary in order to preach the gospel. You don't need a fancy degree, you don't need fancy words, and you don't need to be an eloquent speaker. Another example is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. It says there, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." This shows that Paul had probably a bit of an eyesight problem and had to write his letters larger than most in order to see what he was writing. Going back to 2 Corinthians, looking at 7 through 9, this talks about the thorn in the flesh. I can get to it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was something that was a bit of a debilitating thing to make him more of a humbled individual, so the things that he had learned or seen in the vision would not give him one to boast. But it shows that he still realized that he was worthwhile to God to do God's work. Even when he was thrown into prison, wrongfully thrown into prison, he still felt he had his self-worth to continue to preach and teach the gospel because he just didn't sit in the prison cell and feel sorry for himself because he was put there. And you got to remember that Jesus, when he started out, he was nothing but a carpenter's son. I mean, yes, he was the Son of God, but from the Jews' point of view, he was just the son of a carpenter. Okay? So even if somebody like a carpenter, or the fact that his disciples were mostly fishermen. These are individuals who realized that they had some kind of self-worth. So we, regardless of what we do for a living, whether we are digging ditches or whether we are the CEO of a local company, we still have a self-worth and we can do what God asks us to do. All of us are students, and students can teach others. The question asked is, who taught you the gospel, and what was it that convinced you to become a Christian? And the question then to ask is, can that information teach somebody and convince somebody else that they need to become a Christian as well? Something for you to think about. And also, I'll give you an idea to leave your comfort zone. For once, if you've never led a prayer, get up and offer to lead a prayer. If you never read scripture at the beginning of the service, volunteer to do that, or volunteer to lead song. Best way to learn how to lead songs would be at their Friday night potlucks or even Sunday night singing. Just get up and lead one song. It won't kill you. At least I hope not. Next thing we know is number five, we count your blessings. A lot of times people don't know what their life is worth. If you know what your self-worth is, then you know you can count your blessings. If you're not sure what your blessings are, go ahead and make a list of your blessings and a list of your burdens. Everything that you have is considered a blessing. You put it on one side, and everything you have as a burden, put on the other side. And if your blessings don't outweigh your burdens, then you really need to rethink what your blessings actually are. Because a lot of people, there's times that you don't realize what your blessings are. I mean, the fact that you get up in the morning and get out of bed, that is a blessing for most of us, especially at our age or at our physical attributes. The fact that I can get up every morning at 3 a.m. to go to work is a blessing to me. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and you ought to thank God for your blessings. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, it says there, "But even if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled." And jumping down to chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you." And in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 20, it says there, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be unpunished." And overall, we need to remember that our blessings come from God, which is every good and perfect gift, which is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. And that's James chapter 1, verse 17. Next thing we want to look at is, pray for my enemies. That is the enemies of God. This is one of the hardest things that people have to do on their list. And this could be a challenge for a lot of people. But I mean, even Jesus, when he was on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. This is a passage we should all be familiar with. At the crucifixion scene, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, it says there, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Even though Jesus was being nailed to a cross, he asked God to forgive them for the things that they had done. How many of us could actually do that if we were going to be crucified on a cross? What about Paul, Apostle Paul, when he was on trial in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16? Now this, mind you, is not him praying for his enemies. So don't have me say that you're mistaken. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may it not be charged against them." He's not talking about his enemies. He's talking about his fellow laborers in the work of the Lord. A lot of people were basically fearful when Paul was arrested, and they didn't want to stand by him. And it's basically a human aspect from the fact that they did not feel comfortable with seeing Paul in chains, or they didn't want to be in the same boat with him, if you will. So they all took took off. But he prayed to God, saying, may it not be charged against them. Now, here's a challenge I want to give to you tonight. I want you to go home tonight, and before bed, I want you to pray for every individual who's a member of ISIS or who calls himself a Muslim. I want you to pray for them and hope that they will change their ways, they will give up their thinkings, they give up their ideas, and to put aside their guns, their weapons, and everything, and come to a study of God and study of Jesus. Now, you may disagree with that. You may say, there's no way I'm going to do that. There's no way they're going to change their mind. Well, if you think that way, then you have to rethink the way you think yourself as being a Christian. Because if an individual like a member of ISIS cannot be saved, what about Saul of Tarsus? What if somebody gave up on him even before they started? What if God changed his mind and didn't pick Saul to do his work? Who would have written the letters in the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul if somebody had given up on him? I want you to pray for all our leaders, not just this in this country, but every leader in every country all over the world, whether they be for us or whether they be against us. I want you to pray for non-Christians and unbelievers. Help them to come to a knowledge of God. Even those who are denominational, who claim to know God, pray for them that they come to an understanding. And I want you to pray for those who will wave the Constitution and say, this is our freedom, this is our right to do what we wish and not stand for the Bible. Of course, I'm talking about same-sex marriage and the fact that they had same-sex now legalized in all 50 states. They're waving the Constitution saying, we now have that right. They're not waving the Bible. The Bible says otherwise in regards to same-sex marriage. So we want to pray for them as well. Pray for all those people, as well as pray for the brethren. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. To think how wonderful it would be if you were a Christian that you would be the only ones to get rain, or you're the only ones to get sun. But it doesn't work out that way. Sun and rain comes for everybody, regardless of what your belief is. And that's one thing we have to take into consideration. If the rain and the sun are going to be available for all, then we have to pray for all. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Let's look at just verses 20 and 21 here. It says, but if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Somebody who has wronged you in some way, shape, or form comes to you and he's in need of food, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Show that you are the better person in being a Christian, that regardless of what he has ever done or said to you or about you, you can be the better man or better individual and help them out either way. Next, we look at taking up spiritual arms. Again, this is another hard thing to do in regards to, in addition to praying for your enemies, because taking up spiritual arms, a lot of people, as we've said before, don't like the idea that there's so much military language in the Bible. They don't like the fact that we tell them to contend for the faith, as in Jude 3. It says, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We also want to defend the faith, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You want to explain to people why you believe what you believe in regards to the Bible, but also do it in meekness and fear. And what we mean by that is don't brag about why you're a Christian or why you're better than this individual, but make sure you're humble in your explanation and basically tell them that you can be the same way as me in terms of being a Christian. The thing of it is what people don't understand is we are at war. You can not agree with that any all you want, but the scriptures teach us that we are at war. We are always at war. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 really quick. We'll look at the armor, gospel armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 10 through 18. We're not going to read the entire passage for the length of time, but we'll just look at some of the things. Talking about in verse 11, putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Jumping down to verse 14, it says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helm of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A lot of people don't understand why we talk about that, because of the fact that if we go out into war, if we go out into the world without all of our weapons, without all of our armor, then we're going to be susceptible to all the things that come about. We talk about the concept of the AD-70 doctrine that's within the church, within the conservative brethren. I was going to say constitutional, but the conservative brethren. All these concepts can be defended against if we take up arms, spiritual arms, if you will, put on the armor of God and stand against these things. We have the weapon of God, as stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I just mentioned it just a little bit ago. Let's go ahead and look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I think I have it marked. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can't get a better weapon than the Word of God. And of course, we talk about pulling down strongholds, and again, this is more of a spiritual nature. We're not going out physically pulling down buildings of people. Look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. It says there, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In order to get somebody to understand what it means to be a true Christian, you have to first tear down their beliefs and their ideas by using the scriptures to support it. You get rid of their ideas, cast down their imaginations, their arguments, their strongholds, and then you build them up in the Word of God. And of course, our common enemy is Satan. And a lot of people, again, they don't understand that. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 there, talking about the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, which, of course, is referring to the devil. Going back up to verse 11, talking about putting on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it talks about the devil goes around as a roaring lion, devouring anybody that he can. Let's read the verse here. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. This is a very interesting passage, and a lot of things that this brings to light would explain, you know, all of our denominationalists, all of the people that are mega church preachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. It says there, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. A lot of people don't realize that people who claim that they want to help, they want to help you come to God, what in actuality is what they're doing is they're actually bringing you to Satan. But they're not going to say that, obviously, because as far as they're concerned, they're bringing you to God as well. Another example is in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. says there, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now someone might say, well, Satan's not even mentioned in that passage. But it doesn't need to be. As we talked about, the fact that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and that his ministers into disciples of righteousness, here's a perfect example in verses 29 and 30. Savage wolves come into the congregation touting a new doctrine, looking to be, seeming to be one of us, but yet they have a secret agenda. Or men from within our own congregation coming off with little group meetings off to the side with plans to do things to try and disrupt the congregation from within, from the inside. Some things we have to keep an eye on, and that's one of the things, one of the reasons why we talk so much about taking up spiritual arms. If you don't want to talk about military, that's fine. Just tell Satan to knock it off. Tell him to stop being our enemy, and then we won't have to worry about military talk. It's that simple. Next thing we look at is number two, is listen to me. And of course, that's referring to God. A lot of people talk to God through prayer, and we understand that prayer is very effective. As stated in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A lot of people that I've talked to of all denominations and beliefs and stuff, that they say that they talk to God all the time, and it says it doesn't seem to help. My question to them is, have you ever listened to God first? And, you know, they don't really know how to answer that. They don't really even know how to listen to God. There are some people who claim that they hear the voice of God. And, of course, they probably need medication or something. But the thing of it is in order to listen to God, you have to read his word first. And before you start praying, you need to have God speak to you first. For you have to understand what he wants so you know what to pray for. Faith is developed by Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to develop faith, you got to hear what God has to say to you, and that's through his word. It's the power to save. Reading the gospel is the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, by the righteous shall live by faith. Faith, the gospel is what develops faith, and the gospel is what is the power to save us from our sins. So in order for us to understand what God wants us to do, we have to listen to him first. And of course, looking again at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, and we'll add 22 and 23 to that. It says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. As I stated before, a lot of people believe that they are doing a lot of good in the name of God. They might be giving God 100% of the credit, not taking any credit for themselves, but yet on the day of judgment, Jesus will look down and says, well, I don't know who you are. You may have done all these things, but you haven't done what I asked you to do first. And so they're going to, all the stuff that they had done is basically going to be considered worthless. Do what God asks you to do first. That's his will. And then do all the others. Finally, our last thing we have is to live faithfully unto death. This is one of the things I've been trying to hammer into people's minds. When we talk about the steps to becoming a Christian, we always talk about the five steps, but there's also a sixth step, and that is to be faithful unto death. And that comes from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What are the things we need to do in order to live faithfully unto death? Well, first of all, we need to walk like a Christian should. And I'm not talking a physical walk. There is no type of physical walk that a Christian should have. If there is, I'm probably not doing it. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says there, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And that also has to do with what we were talking about this morning, walk circumspectly. Watch where you put your foot down from a standpoint so you're not stepping in gum, or from a spiritual standpoint so you're not stepping in sin. Oops. Works either way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, therefore you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Going along with what we're talking about in regards to walking as a Christian. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says there, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we need to walk by the Spirit, we need to walk as wise, and we need to walk as children of the light in order to walk like a Christian. Another thing we need to do is we need to talk like a Christian should. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says there, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I'm sorry, David, you're going to have to use some kind of salt regardless of the fact. But no, that's what he means by that in terms of seasoned with salt is the fact that you want to make sure you use, when you use your words, to make them count. We're not, of course, talking like salty language, which is, you know, your cursing words. We're talking like when you have something to say, make your words count. Don't just talk for talking's sake. Don't just talk to fill the silence. Make sure everything that you say is worth saying. And here's reasons why you should. These are warnings. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus warns, and I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, young Timothy, and withal they learn also to be idle, going about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, in other words, gossips, speaking things which they ought not. And again, going back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, verse 10, it says, therefore, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. And in regards to speaking, of course, that has to do with the fact that sometimes people just say things to try and sound intelligent and try to look intelligent and same like they are a very bright and intelligent individual and that they have a great knowledge of God. And yet, all it is just a bunch of hot air, a bunch of eloquent words, which amounts to absolutely nothing. And then going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, again, we won't, in the interest of time, we won't read that passage. We've already gone through that before. Paul talks about not having the excellency of speech, but declaring only the fact that he knew Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, another thing we do is to continue to study our Bibles in order to live faithfully unto death. That comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And let's go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. One of my favorite passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is for profitable, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So once again, here's a list of all 10 of the things that we need on our bucket list that God would give us. And you notice both the first and the last thing has something to do in regards to death, because that should be our focus, is the afterlife, where we are going to end up once we die and leave this world. We need to learn to live faithfully unto death through all these other things and then prepare for death. And finally, in conclusion, going back to our passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name and cast out, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Thank you very much for your time and attention tonight, and I hope this has benefited you. Now, I know there's a lot of things you're probably going to say that I didn't bring up as far as being on God's bucket list for us, which is fine because you can write them down and either share them with me or keep them to yourself and consider the things that you want to do in addition. But these are 10 basic things that I think should be on everybody's bucket list all the same, and what we need to do to further ourselves as Christians, especially in regards to praying for our enemies. And once again, we'll offer the invitation for you. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to strongly think where your life is right now in regards to where you hope to be when you end up when you die. If you are not a Christian, we can change that for you today. We have water prepared for baptism. We have clothes that you can change in so that you can go home dry tonight. You don't have to go home soaking wet. We'll make sure we can provide something for you to wear. But as Jesus stated in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, again, think of all the things that we've listed on the bucket list, especially preparing for death. If you are not ready for death, or if you think you are, but you're not living your life right, you are not ready. You are not ready for the afterlife, at least as far as going to heaven. We can help you with that too. We can help you repent of those sins, or we can just give you prayers of strength to get you through this remaining week. If there's anything we can do for you, we ask that you come now while we sing the invitation song.